Is that a microphone? I thought that was a clock. It's a microphone? Okay. Thought this thing went off if I spoke too long, so we'll see. 50 years ago, my parents were called into the Radio Church of God at that time, that later became known as the Worldwide Church of God, and those faithful to the truth later became United Church of God. And we had just discovered a new family. There were five of us in the family, me and my two sisters, of course my mom and dad, that introduced us to the truth. And we had been called shortly before the feast, so similar to what Mr. Sandlin's mother's story was, our new church family helped us to be able to pack up and go from San Diego, California to Big Sandy, Texas, to our first feast 50 years ago. In my imagination of what the feast would be about, and as we began to discover what the feast really was about, I never, ever thought that 50 years later, 50 feasts later, I would be here with a new family in Estonia. A family that included Latvians. Who ever heard of them? Estonia, who knows where that is? But a new family. Being a part of the church has always been exciting, and for me, it's been a lot of fun. I've enjoyed it. Yes, there are ups and downs, but when God does something so wonderful as to tell you that you have to go to some place and eat and drink and be happy, what could be better? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, one of the directives that we're given when we're called into God's church family is that we're to save some money and then at a given time of year take our church, our physical family, along with our church family, to a place that He would choose. And it says in Deuteronomy 14:26, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep and wine or similar drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God." And then it says, "You shall rejoice, you and your household," or "you and your family are to enjoy it." Now, the feast is really not just about enjoying ourselves and eating and drinking. The feast, as we know after being here for a week, if we didn't before, that it's about the greater family of God, and this pictures the great family of God rejoicing in the thousand years and in the great white throne judgment when God brings all people into His family. So this verse is certainly about us having a good time and rejoicing, but it's more about the spiritual family of God. And the feast is a wonderful opportunity, a great time to take advantage of building our physical families as we come. Last year, we were in Guatemala with my two daughters and my two grandchildren at the time, and had a wonderful time with the family. It builds family. The feast is about building family, about relationships, and building meaningful connections with one another. Now today I want to focus on the importance of the family unit, but more so as it relates to God's purpose in building His own family. If you want a little outline, you can follow this then, if you jot this outline down, and you can follow this as I go through the sermon. God doesn't do things in isolation. He doesn't do things without a purpose. Mr. Armstrong, I heard him one time say that everything is dual. I don't know if everything is dual or has two meanings, but most things are that God created on this earth to represent what He's doing with His great plan. So your outline today is that what God is doing on a small basis with the family is typical of what He's doing with the church family, which is typical of what He's doing with His larger spirit family that He'll have through eternity. So He works with a small family, He works with a church family, and He works with a greater family, and they all tie in together. You know, at the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And it wasn't just to make a doll to play with. It was intended for that man and that woman to build a family and then to grow so that those people, those individuals that would come from Adam and Eve, would become a part of His eternal family. And so it said that God created man in His own image, male and female. He created them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 is a principle about God's mind, about how God thinks, about what God is doing, and what His plan is for all of mankind, as we see on this last great day so meaningfully brings out. Isaiah 60 and verse 22, the New Living Translation puts it this way. Isaiah 60, 22 says, "The smallest family will multiply into a large nation." You saw that with the children of Israel, that those 12 guys ended up growing into clans and nations. And it goes on to say in the New Living Translation, it says, "The tiniest group will become a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will bring it to pass at the right time." There's a time for every person. And as the sermon this morning brought out, there's time for a small group now. There's a time for a larger group later in the 1,000 years. And there's a time for a larger group in the last great day. Many times the scripture was read, even at the very beginning, by one of the young people here, that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. God started small with a family called Adam and Eve. And it's grown, and it will never end. There was a survey put out by Associated Press and MTV, music television station, and they asked a question of 13 to 24 year old young people. They said, "What makes you happy?" It was an open-ended question, so they could fill in. It wasn't a A, B, C, or D. "What makes you happy?" What do you think the most common answer was when the question was asked of 13 to 24 year olds? Was it drugs, sex, rock and roll, driving cars, music? What was it? The number one answer that was written in was spending time with family. Might be a bit of a surprise, but there's something built into humans to love their families. And even if you had been abused, there's a loving your family that you can't help. People love their family. 75% said that their relationship with their parents makes them happy. Kind of nice to think about, isn't it, parents? There are times when it doesn't seem like it. Next was spending time with friends. Almost no one said money. There weren't a lot of physical things down of what made them happy. Overwhelmingly, the young people thought that marriage would make them happy, that having children someday would make them happy. Gene Twenge was author of a book called Generation Me, a professor at San Diego State University, says, "Research has shown us that relationships are the single greatest source of happiness." So when God said, "You are to go to the feast and rejoice, you and your family." And if that's typical then, which it is typical of rejoicing in the kingdom, let's look at some factors that make up a happy family. What makes a family rejoice? says, you shall rejoice, you and your family. What makes a family happy? First of all, you'd have to say a happy and connected husband and wife. Because if mom and dad aren't getting along, nobody's happy. Mom is not happy, nobody's happy. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And they shall be together as husband and wife. And she was taken out of the man. And a man shall leave his parents and marry his wife. Other scriptures Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18, verse 22. He said, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. And indeed, there's nothing better than a happy marriage. And conversely, not much worse than a bad one. And it says then, if you find a wife and find a good thing, you obtain favor from the Lord. Proverbs 5, verse 18, I'll just refer to it briefly. Proverbs 5, 18 says, let your fountain be used, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And so rejoicing as a family, as we're told to do, and Deuteronomy chapter 14 begins with a contented husband and wife. They'll have concern for each other's welfare. You don't find a happy relationship unless one is concerned for the other and giving to the other and would die for the other. Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn over there. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 21, it says to a husband and wife, submit yourselves to one another because of your reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in the Lord. And it says, men ought to love their wives just as their own bodies. And we do love our own bodies, whether we admit it or not. A man who loves his wife loves himself. None of us ever hated our own bodies. Instead, we feed them, we take care of them. I think it's interesting when you go back to Mr. Kubik's sermon, and the question was posed to the man, and he said, and the man asked Jesus, what should I do to be part of the kingdom? And he said, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this concept of loving your wife as yourself isn't limited to the human family then. It's expanded to the greater God family, to our neighbors. So this concept that I mentioned to begin with, that what's good in the small family is good for the church family, is good for the greater family. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your wife as yourself. Keep your place in Ephesians 5, please. You might put your finger there, but turn to Malachi 2 and verse 15. Malachi 2 and verse 15. So, a husband and wife that love one another and that care for one another and that give themselves to one another are the first elements of a family that can rejoice. What's next? Malachi 2 and verse 15, the New Living Translation once again here says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are His, and what does He want? What does God want? What's His desire for you as a family, or for mankind as the greater God family? It says, godly children from your union. The New King James Version says, He seeks godly offspring. Now this is one of those scriptures where there's a duality to it. Because it's talking about that God would desire for us as husband and wife to have children that are godly offspring. They're good kids. Nice to be around. But He's also saying that He's planning His own family and His own godly offspring. So God is looking for His spirit family to build. And it says, so guard yourself and remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Now, I asked you to keep your place in Ephesians 5, but that's because I want you to turn to Ephesians 6. It's right there. He goes on to say about this happy family, a family that can rejoice. It includes happy and obedient children. Because it says in Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, it's your Christian duty to obey your parents. I think your parents are probably writing this down. Okay? You guys pay attention. Respect your father and mother. This is the first commandment that has a promise added so that it might go well with you. And so you might live long on the earth. You want to rejoice as a young person? Obey your parents. Which of course is obeying God and God's ways and God's direction. And then it says, parents, verse 6, and the kids are writing this down. Parents, do not treat your children in such a way as to make them angry. Okay, so the kids will go back and say, you see what he said here? Do not treat your children in such a way as to make them angry. Instead, raise them with Christian discipline and instruction. Kids might leave that part off. But Christian discipline and instruction, growing kids God's way, is very important. Proverbs 23, verse 24. I'll just make a couple of references here. Proverbs 23, 24 says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. Now, we're talking about going to the feast and rejoicing. We're talking about God's church family rejoicing and God's greater family rejoicing. When the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. God rejoices when his offspring are righteous. And he who begets a wise child will delight in him. In verse 25, let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. And so it talks about the mother of a wise child and an obedient child rejoicing. Those children will live by and follow godly principles. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2, and this is an overall principle, when the righteous are in authority. You might put the word parents in there. Okay? When righteous parents are in authority, the people rejoice. Now, those of you who came from families who didn't have righteous parents, you know that the family did not rejoice. You do the right things, your children will rejoice. Mr. Sandelman's talked about passing on to your children the principles of God and being godly parents. It says, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. As parents, are your children happy with you? Or do they groan? And we have to think about these things. Proverbs 3 and verse 12. Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. So we're looking for what makes a family rejoice. And what makes God's family rejoice? Well, part of that is a happy family that makes mistakes and corrects them. What family is there that does not make mistakes? Well, we all do. We make mistakes and then we correct them. All this family stuff sounds pretty good, right? Unless you're here by yourself. Unless your little happy family isn't right here. Which may be for a number of reasons. It may be because your family is at another feast site. It may be because your family is not converted at all and maybe even resent you being here and may have cut you out of the family as a result of you being here. Your family may not be around at all. They may have died. Your family, you may have a divorce. Or it may be that our individual family may not reflect the characteristics of joy and rejoicing. And so we're talking about having rejoicing families, and maybe your family isn't one that can rejoice due to your particular circumstance. Oh, there are those out there. Turn to Matthew 10. And you know what? That's okay. It's not fun. I mean, it's not good. But you see, God's got a bigger plan, which many of you are really, really understanding right now. This is a verse, and I've heard some of my fellow ministers work to explain it. I've had discussions with members on this one, and I don't like this verse, frankly. You're supposed to love everything about the Bible, but I don't like this verse very much. I don't understand it fully, but let's read it. Matthew 10, verse 24, "Do not think I am come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he says, "I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Some of you are there and don't like it very much. Verse 36, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." He says, you may have a family that doesn't reflect a rejoicing family. So what do you do with that? Anyhow, I know the explanations, none of them really satisfied me, but verse 37. Then he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He said there's a more pressing issue here than your physical family. Your physical family is important. He said, go to the feast and rejoice. He called Adam and Eve to make a family and to have godly offspring. And family is important, but he said there's something more important than your physical family even. He gives us another way that we can reflect joy as a family. And hopefully you're here experiencing that. I think he explains it further in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, because there is a rejoicing as a physical family, but there's a rejoicing as a church family that he wants us to have as a part of us. Matthew 12 and verse 46. "As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers were outside wanting to talk with him. And someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside and they want to speak with you." You think about that. If my family, other than my wife, no one's here. But if Mr. Kubik heard a knock at the door back there and said, "Hey, your dad's outside." My dad's attending the feast in Escondido this year, but he said, "Your dad's outside and he wants to talk to you." If I say, "Who is my mother? Who is my dad? Who's my brother?" He said, "Well, idiot, you're standing right out there." What a strange thing. I mean, if you'd have been there, and that's the first thing. We've read it now, so we say, okay, I know what he says. But what if you heard that for the first time? Then who is my mother? Well, it's Mary. I mean, everybody knows Mary, right? And he said, verse 49, then he pointed to his disciples and said, "These are my mother and my brother. You Latvians whom I've never met before are my brother and my adopted kids." Yeah, you adopt kids when you're in the church too. You love them like your own. "You are my family," he says. Because he says, verse 50, "Anyone who does the will of my Father." Now he puts it in a special category that there is a church family that's separate from the rest of mankind. Just like your family is separate from every other family. And the church family, those who do the will of my Father, not just believe in Jesus, is my brother and sister and mother. And so he shows us another family. He shows us a family that, as he said earlier, is more important than even your physical family. For the church family to rejoice, we must have good relationships with Jesus Christ and with each other. It said for a human family to rejoice, the husband and wife must get along. They must respect one another. We must get along with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 again. Again in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 23. We've all read this, I'm sure, many times. This is in today's English version or Good News translation, same thing. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For a husband has authority over the wife, just as Christ has authority over the church." Now notice the "just as" is in here, which means that he's using an analogy that there's a husband and wife. That's typical of the church. And us being the wife and he being the groom. Jesus Christ himself is the Savior of the church, his body. He saves us. He gives his life for us as any husband and wife would give the life for the other. And verse 24, wives must submit themselves completely to their husbands, just as the church submits itself to Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Verse 26 says he did this to dedicate the church to God by his word after making it clean by washing it in water. Verse 27, in order to present the church to himself in all his beauty, pure and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any imperfection. I don't know of too many Ken and Barbie couples out there. Now, if you don't know Ken and Barbie, you guys know Ken and Barbie? I've seen pictures of them here. Okay. They're this perfect little doll couple. Now, if you, when you met, you guys that are married, when you met your wife, probably said, "She's perfect." Was she? Chances are, no. But in your eyes, she was the perfect one for you. In Jesus' eyes, you are the perfect bride for him. Are you a spot or wrinkle or any such thing? No, but he overlooks that. He cares for you and he loves you enough to forgive you of those. That's how he views you. There's a great connection here between physical family and God family. And then it says, verse 29 again, "None of us ever hated our own bodies. Instead, we feed them, we take care of them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body." We're married to him. We're betrothed to him. Verse 31, as the scripture says, "For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife. The two will become one." And he tells us, verse 32, this is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand as applying to Christ and the church. The human family is a type of the church family, which is a type of the greater God family. Family is God's model in building up his church. So what was true of a family that rejoices and makes a good family is true of the church family. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in that relation. Hebrews chapter 12. In order to develop relationships within the God family, within the church, we must be committed to each other, dedicated to one another, which has been demonstrated here so many times, the amount of time and effort and service that those of you who have been singing and those of you who have been preaching and those of you who have been serving in so many other ways, you're dedicated to helping others, to giving of your life for them so that they can be happy, so that they can rejoice. That's what it's about. It's about treating each other with respect, about getting along. It's about being obedient children that we have to be within the body of Christ if we are to be a rejoicing family. rejoicing in our calling and receiving correction. Remember the scriptures where it says the children who receive correction and then who make proper changes, the family rejoices, the mother rejoices. Same with the church. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons?" Now here again, it puts it in the category of family. Sons or daughters. We talk about the example of being a husband, or a bride rather, to Christ, and the church being the mother. Here is, we're children of God. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For the Lord loves the one He chastens, and scourges every son He receives." Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" I mean, how personal can this get? And how more direct can it get that we're really His children? I mean, it's not just a terminology. It's not just a comparison. He looks at us as being His sons, and He corrects us so we can be happy. You correct your children so that they will not go off doing the wrong thing and get in trouble. God corrects us for the same reason. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" He makes that comparison. Your father is a physical father, just like God is our spiritual father. "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And we go to the feast to rejoice and build our families, and He's building His family. And when we receive correction, when we're proper children, then we grow. Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present," but really there's a rejoicing in the trials. I've said, I've been around the church for 50 years, and there have been ups and there have been downs. There have been some tremendous highs, such as this feast. There have been tremendous lows, such as people leaving the truth. Such as deaths and all the things that occur and arguments and things like that. But that's a part of a family, isn't it? And it's a part of the church family. And it's okay. It's painful while you go through it. It says, "Nevertheless," finishing in verse 11, it says, "afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What we go through in our families with our ups and downs, and what we go through with our church family with our ups and our downs, we're being trained by it. Trained for what? What are we being trained for in this process and the joys and the sorrows we go through as church and human families? Like the physical family, the church is intended to help train us to build up His larger family. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. A few pages back to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ is our big brother. You know, when people have problems and difficulties, and sometimes, you know, someone will come and say, I think I'm being bothered with a bad spirit. And that's always one you're, whoa, you know, you don't want that. You know what I tell them? I said, you know, Jesus Christ is your elder brother, and He's not going to let that bully, Satan, get the best of you. He's going to be there to protect you, and you can walk alongside Jesus Christ, and He will not let an evil spirit get to you. He's your older brother, and you can rely on Him that way, and He will take care of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, our elder brother sets us an example. It said, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." It's God's family to bring many sons, God's plan to bring many sons to glory, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then it says, verse 11, today's English version, says he purifies people from their sins, both he and those who are made pure all have the same Father. I mean, think about it that way, that Jesus is, he's the Son of God. And you have the same Father that Jesus does. I mean, you're brothers of Christ. You're children of the Father. I mean, how exciting is that? That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. It's about family. And he looks at you as his brothers and sisters. Verse 17, the New Living Translation says, therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. For his brothers and sisters, he sacrificed himself for us. He laid down his life for us. I'll get to that in a moment. But since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. He's a helper to us. Now, since we are his brothers and sisters, and he is our example, he's our template that we should fit inside. He's our forerunner. He's our example. We too are the children of God who will help out our brothers and sisters in the world tomorrow. And we say, Jesus helped us as we are being called now. We as his brothers and sisters are being trained to help other people much in the same way that Jesus helps us. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. So as God is building his greater spiritual family with his church family, he had Christ start off to train us and to show us how to do it, and then we follow his example, and we'll be doing a lot of what he does for us. This is a training ground, remember. Romans 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, once again. And if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That we may also be glorified together. I mean, the scripture says we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. I mean, we'll be changed to spirit being. Verse 18, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Something's waiting for you. The rest of the children in God's plan are waiting for you to become like Jesus Christ, to have his mind, to have his thought, to have his vision. He's waiting for us to do that. Now, like the physical family, the church can be a great source of rejoicing as we prepare to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and from then on. But at times falls short. And if you have a family that has always just been like the perfect family, that you would want us to look into every aspect of your family, hear every conversation, see every action, and say, that's the family that we need to be like. Chances are not. Now, if you are that family, please come and talk to me after services, because I would like to talk to you. How about your church family? Has your church family been that perfect Church of God family with no problems? Where everybody has God's Spirit and everyone is treating one another that way? Now, our physical families and our church families are much the same. Look at Philippians chapter 4. It's kind of interesting here. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about rejoicing in his church family, but it was family who, like you and like me, are developing, who are making mistakes and correcting those mistakes. Philippians 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren," Paul says, "my joy and my crown, I love you people," he says. Like Mr. Kubik and Mr. Lambert will get up and say, "I love you people. I love being here with you." This is what Paul is saying. People are great. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then he says, verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, two ladies, to be of the same mind in the Lord." I love you guys, but... And he mentions them by name. That today's English version says, "Euodia and Syntyche, please, I beg you, try to agree as sisters in the Lord." They weren't getting along very well. You ever belong to a church where somebody didn't get along? Chances are. And then he says, verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored with me in the gospel." And even as we labor in the gospel, as we labor as a church family, we'll have our shortcomings, we'll have our problems, we'll have our disagreements. But just like the physical family, you take correction when you're wrong. You grow, you learn from it. Part of the process. And he says, "And the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life..." Paul says, "Euodia and Syntyche, you guys aren't getting along very well. No, your names are in the book of life. You work at it, and you'll be all right." Okay? It's a process. And then it says, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So we rejoice as a human family, even when things aren't always good. We rejoice as a church family, even when things aren't always good. Physical family can help train us to deal with the church family. And as I said, the church family can help us deal with the greater family of God. So we've got our physical families, we've got our church family now, but then what? You know, what's next for the family? Matthew chapter 19. Now Jesus tells us something specific about what to expect when he returns and when the 1,000 years gets here and when the great white throne judgment gets here. That something that's happening now in your life is going to have an effect on something that's going to happen in the future. Matthew 19:28. He says, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say unto you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," as Mr. Lambert's been talking about. And verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses," the Greek word is oikoia, by implication of family. If you've left a family, which some of you have had to, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, what is your reward going to be for having given up something in this life? Having given up a family relationship if necessary for the spiritual family. It says you receive 100-fold. So if you gave up a family, no problem. You're going to receive 100-fold. If some of you have given up a family, you're here in a church family, and you've got 100-fold. And then beyond that, it's going to get even greater. And eternal life. So there's a great reward. You know, when it said in Isaiah 60, verse 22, that a small family would become a clan, and a small group would become a nation. That's God's plan. Let's talk now about rejoicing in the millennium and the great white throne judgment. Now see what God says about that part of His plan, about that part of His greater family. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. So, in the regeneration, when Christ returns, you're going to be receiving a hundredfold family from anything you've got now, both in your physical family and your church family. Is going to grow and increase. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. And notice the terminology that he uses when he's introducing the millennium and the great white throne judgment. I think these scriptures are interchangeable as for their application. It says, "But now, says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name." You know those that valley of dry bones that's out there? And all those dead people in the sea and ashes scattered or whatever. He's got like he knows the stars and the sun and the moon and all that. He's going to call them up by name. What's the name of your relative that you're looking forward to coming up? He's going to call their name and he's going to say, "Rise up. I'm going to put some flesh on you and some bone, and it's going to be okay." He says, "You are mine." So like a husband and wife, you know, you say to your bride when you get done, "You are mine." And he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants." And so it's mankind through history. "I'll bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, and I'll say to the north, give them up, to the south, don't keep them back." And then he says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." We look around at mankind today and some of them we like and some of them we don't. But God says that everyone has been created for His glory to fit into His plan if they will be called by His name through repentance at their time of judgment. "I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Look around when you walk out on the street when you get down here and look at the people that won't look at you. And realize that's the Son of God. That's one of these people. Created for His glory. Verse 8, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes." The ones that you tried to convert when you were called. And they couldn't see what you were seeing. They're blind people who have eyes. "And the deaf who have ears." And now we've read those ears will be opened. Those eyes will be opened. And they can see and hear. And verse 9 said, "Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled." And he calls them his sons and daughters like he calls you his sons and daughters. Isaiah 62. Go over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 62. And notice the passion that God has for these people. I expect you have a passion for your children wherever they are, whatever they're doing, whether they're following God's way or whether they're not. You have a compassion for what they are doing and who they are. God has this type of compassion for all of mankind. Isaiah 62 verse 1, today's English version says, "I will speak out to encourage Jerusalem. I will not be silent until she is saved. And her victory shines like a torch in the night." Verse 2, "Jerusalem and the nations will see you victorious, and all their kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, a name given by the Lord." When you were baptized, you were given a new name. The minister said, "I now baptize you not into any church or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son." Through that Spirit, when that Spirit was given to you, your last name is God. According to him, you took on his name. And these people, these nations, will then, if they repent, bear God's name. And here's the name he's going to give them. A name given by the Lord himself. Yet he's intimately involved. Those of you ladies who married, some of you may be an exception, but most of you took your husband's last name. And you bear the same name. Some ladies choose to keep their own name or whatever, but when you're married, you take your husband's last name. Well, listen to this, verse 3. "You will be like a beautiful crown for the Lord. You will no longer be called forsaken, or your land called the deserted wife. Your new name will be God is pleased with her. And your land will be called happily married." And so there's going to be a marriage, a husband-wife relationship. "Because the Lord is pleased with you and will be like a husband to your land." Verse 5, "Like a young man taking a virgin as his bride, he who formed you will marry you. As a groom is delighted with his bride, so will your God delight in you." Isaiah 66. So it talks about this relationship that God wants to have with his greater family. A happily married husband and wife, as people give themselves to God and repent and begin living his way of life. Isaiah 66, verse 7. He goes on to say, and you might envision that tree back there that Mr. Lambert was talking about. He said, "My holy city is like a woman who suddenly gives birth to a child without ever going into labor." Wouldn't that have been nice, some of you ladies? There's some ladies just kind of, that's it, you know, and others are like my wife and my daughters, and it's just agonizing. Anyway, "Has anyone ever seen or heard of such a thing?" Verse 8. "Has a nation ever been born in a day? Zion will not have to suffer long before the nation is born." And he says, verse 9, "Do not think that I will bring my people to the point of birth and not let them be born." He's got a plan to bring people into his family, to be born into the kingdom of God. And he says, "I'm not going to bring them to the point of birth just to abandon them." Verse 10, "Rejoice." Here's that rejoicing that it depicts when it says, "You and your family go to the feast and rejoice." Not just because you want to have a good time here, but because you want to picture the rejoicing that God is going to have when he brings all of mankind into his family. "Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you that love this city. Rejoice with her now, all you that have mourned for her. You will enjoy her prosperity like a child at its mother's breast." The Lord says, "I'll bring you lasting prosperity. The wealth of nations will flow to you like a river that never grows dry. You will be like a child that is nursed by its mother and carried in her arms and treated with love." And those of you that have had children understand this concept. Those of you that have grandchildren understand this concept. Loving the children. You know, the church is called our mother. And if we are the church, then in one sense, we are a kind of a mother to those that are going to be coming along later. You know, they will be our children also, because as brothers of Christ, they'll be coming into our family then, because we will be changed to spirit being and members of the God family. So they'll be coming into our family in a sense like a mother. I want to tell a story about a mother in America during World War II. Who prayed for her son who was in the Navy because he was in harm's way. He was in the Pacific Theater. She did more than pray, as we'll see. It was the summer of 1942 in the South Pacific at Guadalcanal, and of course, the battles were raging between the Japanese and the Americans, and many sea battles were fought. This one was particularly horrendous. And the story is told of a man by the name of Elgin Staples. And Elgin Staples tells his story of when he was on his ship, and all of a sudden he felt nothing underneath him because a bomb had gone off, and it was about midnight, and he was thrown out into the sea. And as he was in his gunner's position beforehand, he had the presence of mind to put on his life belt. He slipped his life belt on, and he was floating in the sea, bobbing up and down. He said he could see 10 or 30 people also out there in that dark night, able to see some from the flames going up from the ships. And he said he felt sharks going by his legs and knew that he could be eaten at any moment by sharks, and then if nothing else bad happened. Well, eventually, after 4 hours, an American destroyer came by, and he was hauled on board this Marine destroyer. And he was one of only 500 men who lived through that battle at Savo Island. He was on his way back home, getting his therapy for his wounds and so forth, and shortly after he got home, he related this story. This is actually just before he got home. This is where I come into the story. I'll use his words. He just put on a Marine outfit, and he was a Navy guy, so he said it felt odd to wear that new uniform. But he said, the one thing I found I didn't want to give up was my life belt. I hung on to the khaki cloth-covered rubber belt, studying it sometimes as I sat on the Marine ship. The label on the belt said it had been manufactured by Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio, which was my hometown, he said. Wow, this thing was made right at home. I decided to keep the belt as a souvenir, a reminder of how lucky I've been. When I finally took my 30-day leave, I went home to my family in Ohio. After a quietly emotional welcome, I sat with my mother in our kitchen, telling her about my recent ordeal and hearing what had happened at home since I had gone away. My mother informed me that to do her part for the war effort, she'd gotten a wartime job at the Firestone plant. I was surprised. I jumped up and grabbed my life belt from my duffel bag and I put it on the table in front of her. And I said, look at that, Mom. It was made right here in Akron, your plant. She leaned forward. Taking the rubber belt in her hand, she read the label. She just heard the story and knew that in the darkness of that terrible night, it was the one piece of rubber that had saved my life. She looked up at me, her mouth and eyes wide open with surprise. Son, I'm an inspector at Firestone. This is my inspector number. She said, her voice hardly above a whisper. We stared at each other, too stunned to speak. And I stood up and walked around the table and pulled her up from the chair, and we held each other in a tight embrace, saying nothing. My mother was not a demonstrative woman, but the significance of this amazing coincidence overcame her usual reserve. We hugged each other for a long, long time, feeling a bond between us. My mother had put her arms halfway around the world to save me. Continue with Isaiah 66, verse 13. God says, I will comfort you in Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child. When you see this happen, you will be glad, and it will make you strong and healthy, and you will know that I, the Lord, help those who obey me and show my anger against my enemies. You know, we are like a mother to those who will come after us. What are we doing now to manufacture the life belt that will save the world? To do our part. There's a very brief scripture in Obadiah we've quoted often, and it'd take a whole lot longer to find the book of Obadiah than it would for me just to read it. But Obadiah 21, it says, the saviors shall come to Mount Zion and judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It says saviors will come to Mount Zion. Who are those saviors? Well, there's only one savior, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all mankind. But do we not have our part to do? Has he given us a part in this plan to be saviors? Were we supposed to be done by 4:30? What time were we supposed to be done?
Quarter till?
Good. Thank you. May I tell one more story? I'd like to tell the story that Joe and Roma have heard, and my wife has heard. Mr. Kubik asked the question, as we posed a little earlier, who is my neighbor? I want to tell you about my neighbor. My neighbor is a young lady that I never had met previous to this story I'll tell. They had moved in next door, she and two other young ladies about her same age, she's 20, and they are going to the university in Phoenix. And we live on our place about an acre, and everybody's got about an acre and a half of land. And they have a corral where they are, where the horses are. And I'd see Missy out there. I didn't even know her name at the time, but I'd see her out there riding the horse on different occasions. My wife is a horse person, and she loves watching that. So we'd watch Missy. But this year, on September the 12th, which was the week before trumpets, my wife and I we were about to go for our usual walk, and I looked across the corral, and there I saw what I thought was a body laying on the ground. And I ran over there, and there was this young lady, 98-pound Missy, lying on the ground, breathing out a gasping exhalation of air about every third breath. Missy was dying. There were two horses standing over her, and she was trying to load two horses into her horse trailer. I had been given training in CPR and first aid due to the camps that I've worked with and young people that I did it for, in case something like that should happen. So I turned her over and began performing CPR. My wife called 911, the emergency number. And I worked on Missy for what I told people was about 25 or 30 minutes. In reality, it was only about 13. It seemed like a whole lot longer. Anyway, because as I worked on Missy, she died. I'm sorry, I can't tell this story very well yet. I keep trying. And the life was breathed out of this young lady, even though I tried with CPR to revive her. Well, the paramedics finally got there, and they worked on her for about another 15 minutes. And when they took her off to the hospital, the fire chief that came along with the paramedics said, what a waste of life. We tried. We only found a brief heartbeat. And that was it. I read the report from them later, and there was one word that said, non-responsive. This was Saturday morning. I was about to give a sermon about the Day of Trumpets on that Sabbath. And so I showed up at services, and I told the story in a less effective way than I am now, actually. It was the worst day of my life, having tried to save a life and lost it. And I then gave the sermon talking about the resurrection. And since this is a day about the last great day, you probably guessed what the point of my story is. You probably have guessed wrong. As the Scott McKeon was getting up to lead the last song, my wife got a call on her cell phone. And it was a doctor at this hospital and wanted more information on what had happened to Missy Sullivan. McKay said, why? We gave that information to the police. We gave it to the fire people. She says, she's a patient of mine. A patient of yours? Well, what do you mean? He said, well, she's a patient of mine. She says, you mean Missy is alive? She said, yes. So this was after services, I found out that Missy was alive. Well, we went up to our next church, and then after services that evening, I went by the hospital, and I met Missy Sullivan's family, and Missy was in a coma. And she just had nothing going on. The heart was beating, the machines were causing her heart to beat, and she was on life support. And every day, from then until the time we left for the feast, I went by to visit Missy. And it was kind of interesting that as I would go into the hospital on a particular day, that Missy's family would introduce me as the guy that saved Missy. They have a lot of friends, a lot of family. And every time I'd come in, they'd say, this is the guy that saved Missy. And I said, you know, frankly, I didn't save Missy. Because I told the guys when they came to help resuscitate Missy, I said, she's dead. And I thought she was. And I think she was. Now, I got very uncomfortable because they would use the term, they said, this is Missy's savior. I said, there's only one savior. And that's God. I just happened to be there at the right time, the right place, and God certainly could have planned that. Now, feeling very uncomfortable about that, you get to thinking about it, and they would then clarify and say, well, if you hadn't have been there, she probably would have laid there for an hour or so before anybody found her, and she would be dead. Now, during the feast, Missy actually went home from the hospital. As time went on, her heart was beating on her own, she was breathing on her own, and she's home now. She's not fully functioning. She can hear. I don't know if she can see, but her eyes will follow you. She'll laugh at a joke. So she's responding. She's beginning to come out of it. Now, why do I tell this story? I tell this story because I think it's a lot like what we're talking about here. Elton Staples' mother, by inspecting life belts and doing a pretty good job, saved her son, but not directly. But if she hadn't have done her job, or if she'd have put out a bad life belt, he could have drowned. I didn't save Missy, but I was there. Now, it said there'd be many saviors coming to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And you are going to be the saviors. In fact, you're in the process of saving the world now. You ever think about the scripture in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22? You think about it, if you really believe that you are the called of God, we took up a donation because we believe we're called to preach the gospel. If you really believe you're called of God, this is an amazing scripture. It says, Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Everybody would die. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know what you are doing with your calling as part of the family of God? You're in the process of saving the world. Only Jesus Christ can save and give eternal salvation. But he uses people to do his work. Now, how effective are we at that? I'll tell you, the next time I go for a CPR class, I'm going to pay a whole lot better attention in class. I was working on a dummy when I was doing that. When it got to be a real dying human being, say live human being, she was still alive, but and I was ineffective. And you keep thinking, well, if I would have paid better attention, done a better job at CPR, she might have come out of it. You know, we're not working on a dummy. You know, the money that you donated to the work in this part of the world, it's real. What we are doing in being trained to be children of God, who are going to be the mothers, who are going to be the older brothers to those coming along, it's real, and we need to be paying attention. We need to take it seriously. We need to care. That's something else that I've really learned, and I've learned a lot. I gave a Bible study to the seniors in Phoenix, giving a lot of these different things that I've learned from Missy Sullivan's story. But it was odd for me because I developed a very close personal relationship with this young lady whom I had never met, this young lady who had never spoken to me, because she can't. But I fully expect that one day she is going to come up out of that coma and be able to throw her arms around me and thank me for being there. Nothing special I did. But I have a feeling for this person. I've made the statement, I don't think I could care more for that person than I could if that was my own child there. And I think this allowed, this circumstance, God was allowing me to see a little bit about what He feels for people out there that need saving. You know, the world that's in a coma right now, the world that spiritually can't see or hear or move spiritually, but yet God wants them to live. But like, I want Missy to live in this life. If she were to die, I know there's a resurrection, and I'm so thankful for that. But I want that young lady desperately to live. God wants the world desperately to live. He wants to make them a part of His family. And you're there. And as ineffective as I was at CPR, and sometimes we're ineffective in what we do, we've got the job to do, and He wants us to care. He wants us to reach out, like Mr. Cubitt talked about. He gave us a challenge to care, a challenge to love the world like God loves the world. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved all the world and is not willing that any man should perish. We have a job to do. Let's ask God to help us do it. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a final scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 31, some of the things I just talked about, think about this most moving scripture. This is in the New Century Version, so it's a little bit different than what you might have on your lap. A lot different from those of you who are reading out of the Latvian Bible. But Jeremiah 31 verse 15, it says, "This is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah of painful crying and deep sadness. Rachel crying for her children. She refused to be comforted because her children are dead." Many people are dead that have lived through the history of this world. But this day is about the resurrection. This day is about the time they come back. And it goes on to say in verse 16, "But this is what the Lord says. Stop crying. Don't let your eyes be filled with tears. You will be rewarded for your work, says the Lord. The people will return from their enemies' land. So there is hope for you in the future, says the Lord. Your children will return to their land." Verse 18, "I have heard Israel moaning, 'Lord, you punish me.' And I've learned my lesson." That's what is going to happen in the millennium and the great white throne judgment when people are given eyes to see and ears to hear. And they'll learn their lessons and they'll repent and then they'll be judged with an eternal judgment. "I was like a calf that had never been trained. Take me back so that I may come back. And we know that God had to divorce Israel because she went astray. She was unfaithful. And now she says, please take me back. And his response says here, truly you're the Lord. Verse 19, it says, Lord, after I wandered away from you, I changed my heart and my life. After I understood, after God gives them the Holy Spirit, and they see the books of the Bible, and they begin to respond to it, and they see Jesus Christ as their Savior, after I understood, I beat my breast with sorrow. I was ashamed and disgraced because I suffered for the foolish things I did when I was young. And people do foolish things, they reject God, and the world is suffering for it, as we see now. Verse 20, this is God's response. He says, you know that Israel is my dear son, the child I love. The world is spiritually in a coma. And God's going to bring it out of that spiritual coma someday at the resurrection and give them an opportunity to do this, to repent. And he says, yes, I often speak against Israel. And you read that and say, I'm going to have to punish you, and you're going to have to go through different things with the correction, as all children need correction. He says, yes, I often speak against Israel, but I still remember him. He says, I love him very much, and I want to comfort him. Just as Elgin Staples' mother worked to send out quality life belts to those in harm's way, we have a job to do until such a time as God chooses to save the world. Just as I had to do my part as an interim until whatever happened to her, I think it was just God intervening. It was little, but it was necessary. And without it, she would be dead. Except for the elect's sake, for no flesh be saved alive. We have a job to do in order to be a part of that process that saves God's greater family. Let's do as Mr. Kubik admonished us to do in loving neighbor. Let's go back home and thank the person that had that gave us an opportunity to have salvation, as Mr. Sandilands mentioned. Let's reach out to our family like the Mundellis in Rwanda did, and people they didn't really know or were part of their family, to try to save them. This, what we're doing, is part of saving the world in God's great plan. So as we await the time of rejoicing at the coming of our elder brother, as we wait for the time that we'll become the bride of Christ and Jesus Christ establishes his heavenly kingdom on earth and the heavenly Father comes back to establish his kingdom, I want to leave you with a challenge to examine your own family relationships and see what you can do to be a God-like family and rejoice in your family. Examine your relationships within the church and see what you need to do to reconcile with a brother and to treat one another as a husband and wife should treat one another, with respect and love. Work to make your physical family and your spiritual family the example that we need to be so we can become a part of God's greater eternal family when He returns. Let's all truly rejoice as we work at developing our physical families, our church families, and the greater family of the eternal God.